We have read Luke chapter 19, and as I say, we shall be looking at that passage, verse 28 through to 44. And I have entitled our message this morning, Tears of Sorrow, Luke 19 to 28, Mercy. Jerusalem. Hosanna, praise the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Palm Sunday, an event of insight and an event of misunderstanding. So we have a Palm Sunday text. It is the day in the church's year when traditionally we mark the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. Some have called it the Passion. It is an event of great insight and of great misunderstanding. The great insight was that this Jesus really is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, verse 38. He was the Messiah, the son of David, the long-awaited ruler of Israel, the fulfillment of God's promises. But the great misunderstanding was that he would enter Jerusalem and by his mighty works take his throne and make or set Israel free from Rome. Now, Jerusalem was no more than a population of 20 to 30,000. But the three of the six or seven festivals had to take place in Jerusalem. And you will have Jews coming from all corners of the then known world. And it's estimated that there will be somewhere between 120,000 and 300,000 people arriving to celebrate their feast. And so they thought, look at us all here. We've got a king coming. Surely he's going to show them. He's going to show these our enemies. And he's going to show the Romans that we have our own king. And our own king is mighty. Here he is. He's got a liberation force. Oh, imagine that. 300,000 liberation force. Now's the time to seize the kingdom. It wasn't going to be that way. He would take his throne, but it would be through voluntary suffering and death and resurrection. Jesus says in John chapter 10, 17 to 18, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And so the first sermon Peter preaches after the resurrection comes to the end with these words. God has raised this Jesus to life, who is exalted to the right hand of God. Acts chapter 2, 32. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, he is now king, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And I just want to say this, had no intention of saying it, but I will say it. We are not waiting for him to be king. As if somehow we're sitting there and we're going to have a pity party, but somehow he's going to do something for us. I need to tell you, he is king now. He sits on his throne, and as somebody said, he will remember his own. So Palm Sunday was a day of insight and a day of misunderstanding. The insight gave joy, and the misunderstanding brought destruction. The murder of Jesus a few days later, and the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later. What I want to focus on this morning is Jesus' response to this blindness and hostility that he was about to meet in Jerusalem. Indeed, he had already met it in this very text. Verse 38, the crowd was crying out, "Blessed is a king who comes in the name of the Lord." But if you look at the very next verse, it says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" So Jesus knew what was about to happen. The Pharisees were about to get the upper hand. The people would be fickle and follow their leaders. And Jesus will be rejected and crucified. And within a generation, the city will be obliterated. Look at how it is put in verse 43 and 44 of our text. Jesus says, "The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment or a barricade against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize, you did not comprehend. You were so dull you couldn't see the time of God's coming to you." God had visited them in his Son, John 1:11. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They were dull. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. And so, as the psalmist said in Psalm 118, they stumbled over the stone. That's why it's called a stumbling stone. The capstone, the cornerstone on which the building of their salvation will rest on, in which their deliverance will be certain, on which his people will finally be settled and the new nation will be built. They did not recognize their Messiah. He did not meet the Jewish expectation of their Messiah. They rejected him as God's Son of promise. And yet Jesus did identify himself as the cornerstone of salvation, as he recognizes Psalm 118:22. They stumbled over this intrusion of God into human history, missing his story. Jesus saw this sin and this rebellion and this blindness coming. How did he respond? Verse 42, 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what will bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Jesus wept over the blindness and the impending misery of Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem mean? Salem, peace, city of peace. Here he comes to, if you had only known and recognized, you would have real peace. Jerusalem will be a place of peace. It will be a place where my glory would be, and you will see the salvation that I have brought you. And so you can see from the title of this message that I call it this Palm Sunday, Tears of Sovereign Mercy. And the effect that I pray this will have on us is first, to make us admire Christ and treasure him above all others and worship him as our merciful sovereign. And second, we become merciful with him and like him and because of him and for his glory. First, let's admire Christ together. What makes Christ so admirable and so different from all other persons? What sets him apart as unique and unusual? What makes him matchless and peerless? Is that he unites in himself so many qualities that in other people are contrary to each other. And that is why I put together the words sovereign and merciful. We can imagine supreme sovereignty, can't we? If you live in North Korea, it is absolute sovereignty. If you live in some places in the Middle East, it is absolute sovereignty. And remember those four Canadians, and they were asked to have mercy on these four Canadians, but they killed him. They had no mercy. absolute sovereignty. And yet we can imagine tender-hearted mercy. Those who give themselves, I don't know if you have ever been to the post office park in London, near Bartholomew's Hospital, and in there they have a wall, and on the wall it's tiled, and they have all the heroes that gave their lives for others. And it's quite funny how some of the language sometimes, where this man saved this lunatic, actually called a lunatic, don't call people lunatics today, and then a man who gave his life in the, of a saving of a young woman or a young man, as it were, who was going to be crushed by the wheels of a steam train, but he died in the end. So they're those who are tender-hearted. But who do we look to combine in perfect proportion merciful sovereignty and sovereign mercy? We look only to Jesus. There is no other religious or political contender that would even come close to this. Look at three pointers in the text to his sovereignty. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. Jesus had made a name for himself as the worker of miracles, and they remembered them. He healed those with leprosy. He healed them just with a touch, where nobody else will touch them. He made the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walked. He commanded the unclean spirits and they came out. And they obeyed him. He stilled a storm and walked on water. He turned five loaves into 12 baskets that were left over, feeding over 5,000. And just by the way, if you are in ministry for the Lord and you give everything to the Lord, again, something I wasn't going to say, but if you are in ministry for the Lord, whether it's the cup of water or whether it's giving the tracts out next Saturday and the Easter eggs, whatever it is, remember this, that God will be your provision. There was no mistake that there were 12 baskets left over. The disciples and the apostles will know, you serve me and I will bless you. He provides. So as Jesus entered Jerusalem, they knew nothing could stop him. He could just speak and Pilate would perish. The Romans will be scattered. He was sovereign. Secondly here, look at verse 38. The crowd cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So Jesus was a king, and not just any king, but the one sent and appointed by the Lord God. And the Lord God there is Yahweh, the eternal God, the eternal covenant God, the creator God. And they knew how Isaiah had described him and his kingship, Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. How is it going to be accomplished? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish that. El Shaddai, the mighty God, will accomplish this. And so his kingdom will be universal, never-ending kingdom, backed by the zeal of Almighty God. The Ukrainians and many others, they may be backed by the power of NATO and the zeal of NATO to keep tyranny away. And it will work to some degree, but here his kingdom is backed by the zeal of God, the all-powerful God. He rules over the nations and the galaxies, and for whom the United Kingdom and all nations are a grain of sand and a vapor. Third, in verse 40. When the Pharisees tell him to make the disciples stop blessing him as a king, He answered, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Why? Because he will be praised. The chief end of man is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. There is our purpose. He will be praised. The whole design of the universe is that Christ be praised. And therefore, if people will not with joy praise the Lord, the rocks are going to do it. The earth is the Lord's. He fills heaven and earth. The trees of the fields clap their hands. And then in Psalm 19, we have sky talk, don't we? The heavens declare the glory of God. And so God will be praised. And in other words, he is sovereign. He will get what he means to get. And if we refuse to praise, the rocks will get the joy. I can't imagine that. Here it is. We can have all the joy that mankind crave in Jesus just by admiring him and loving him and making him our treasure. And if you don't want to do that, well, he's going to give your joy to rocks. That's all I'm saying. I can't go any further than that. It is remarkable then that the tears of Jesus in verse 41 are so often used to deny his sovereignty. Someone will say, look, he weeps over Jerusalem because his design for them, his will for them is not coming to pass. He would delight in their salvation, but they are resistant. They are going to reject him. They're going to hand him over to be crucified. And so his purposes for them has failed. But there is something absolutely wrong or not quite right about this objection to Jesus' sovereignty. After all, if he can make praise come from rocks, he could also do the same for rock-hard hearts in Jerusalem. He is sovereign. What is more, all of this rejection and persecution and killing of Jesus is not the failure of Jesus' plan, but the fulfillment of it. Listen to what he said in Luke 18, a short time before, 31 to 33. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The betrayal, the mockery, the shame, the spit, the flogging, the murder, and so much more was planned. In other words, the resistance, the rejection, the unbelief, and the hostilities were not a surprise to Jesus. They were, in fact, part of the plan. He says so. And this is probably why we read in verse 42 of our text, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Don't forget what Jesus had said about his parables. When he spoke to his apostles and disciples, he did not speak to them in parables. He spoke to them plainly about the kingdom and what will happen. And this is what he says. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, to the disciples. You know, that's why you are walking with me. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. You have hardened your heart against your visitation and the visitor. And so because you have hardened your heart against the salvation of God and the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, God was going to hand them over to their hardness. It was judgment. And we've seen this, haven't we, in our Christian life in Romans 9? The mercy of God is a sovereign mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But here is the point I want us to see. This sovereign Christ weeps over half-hearted, perishing Jerusalem as they fulfilled his plan. A sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth, that can destroy and remove man's breath in a second, weeps. He weeps over the very ones who have hardened their hearts over him. He sees what will happen to them because they have rejected him. Do you think that the gospel of Jesus Christ is indifferent to the plight of man? Do you think that the church of Jesus Christ doesn't care about its neighbors and those around them? Do you think that heaven is not weeping and praying and will be doing the same next Saturday when you go out and give those eggs and those leaflets and they turn away from you and they don't turn up next Sunday? I'm just not setting you up for anything. It's reality, isn't it? I went out yesterday and I was delivering and doing things, and I gave up maybe about 200 tracts, and I got to speak to three people, and only one of them out of them all gave me a good conversation. And it was amazing. She said to me, I'm looking for another church. Because the one she goes to, she has no idea what's going on. God puts us in contact with people. So next week, it might only be one. But that one might bring their husband, their wife, their children, an auntie, whatever it is, and it will cascade. Do not worry about what place or what link in the chain you are. God will use you and bless you. Just get on with it. Sorry, I'm not the pastor. So, he weeps. It is unbiblical and wrong then to make the tears of mercy a contradiction to the serenity of sovereignty. Jesus was serene in sorrow and sorrowful in sovereignty. Jesus' tears are the tears of sovereign mercy. And therefore, his sovereign power is the more admirable and the more beautiful. It is the harmony of things that seem in tension that makes him glorious. Do we not sing merciful and mighty? We admire power more when it is merciful power. And we admire mercy more when it is mighty mercy. So, as I close, there are at least three ways that Jesus is merciful. There are at least three ways in which Jesus is merciful, and we can draw this actually from the context. And my desire is that we all become like this too. First of all, Jesus' mercy is tenderly moved. He feels the sorrow of the situation. This doesn't mean his sovereign plan has been wrecked on the rock of human autonomy. It means that Jesus is more emotionally complex than we think he is. He really feels the sorrow of a situation. No doubt there is deep inner peace that God is in control and that God's wise purposes will come to pass, but that doesn't mean you don't cry. In fact, on the contrary, I appeal to you here. Pray that God will give you tears. There is so much pain in the world, so much suffering far from us across the world, but yet very near to you. Pray that God will help you to be tenderly moved. When you die and stand before the judge, Jesus Christ, and he asks you, how did you feel about the suffering around you? What are you going to say? Well, I promise you this, you will not feel good about saying, well, I saw through to how a lot of people brought their suffering upon themselves by their sin and foolishness. I am not going to raise my hand and say that's not me. How often in our lives have we been foolish and sinful? And imagine if people had washed their hands of us, or did not weep over us, or a mother or a father did not weep over their unbelieving children. Jesus is not, and Christianity is not, a harsh Christianity. Do not let us be labeled like that. We will not disdain the name of Christ. We will not dishonor it by capitulating to what the world thinks of him. But we will weep over sinners. We will wish them to be saved. You know what I think the Lord will say to that? I think he will say, I didn't ask you what you saw through. I ask you what you felt. How do you feel about these people who see you coming week after week from behind their curtains? There they are again, the holy huddle. Jesus felt enough compassion for Jerusalem to weep. If you haven't shed any tears for somebody's losses but your own, it probably means you're pretty wrapped up in yourself. Again, pastor's not here, I can say that. So let's repent of our hardness and ask God to give us a heart that is tenderly moved. Second, Jesus' mercy was self-denying. Not ultimately. There was a great reward in the long run for the joy that was set before him. Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you from before the foundation of the world. Yet very painful in the short run. This text is part of the story of Jesus moving intentionally towards suffering and death. Jesus is entering to Jerusalem to die. He said, Luke 18, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles and they will kill him. He is moving intentionally towards suffering and death. Mercy moves intentionally. This is the meaning of self-denial. This is the way we follow Jesus. We see a need. For Jesus, it was seeing the sin of the world and broken bodies and the misery of hell. And we move with Jesus, whatever it costs, towards need. We deny ourselves the comfort and the securities and the ease of avoiding other people's pain. We embrace it, rather. Jesus tears so we don't deny ourselves the comforts and the securities and the ease of avoiding other people's pain. We embrace it. Jesus' tears were not just the tender moving of his emotions. They were the tears of a man on his way towards need. As you walk out this building on Saturday morning, you are moving intentionally towards need. Thirdly and lastly, Jesus' mercy intends to help. First, he is tenderly moved. Second, he is self-denying and moved towards need. Now, he intends to help. Mercy is helpful. It doesn't just feel, though it does feel. It doesn't just deny itself, though it does deny itself. It actually does things that help people. I am not preaching a social gospel. The greatest help that we can give is to lift men and women out of the slough, out of the mire. Jesus was dying in our place that we might be forgiven and have eternal life with him. That's how he helped. What will it be for you? How are you doing in ministries of mercy? What is tenderly moving you these days? Is there movement towards pain or suffering or misery or loss or sadness That means denying yourself in the short term, but multiplying your joy in the long run. And what help are you actually giving to those in need? That's the big question for the church. And it surely is for us as we have neighbours and where we live. Do we move towards needs? Do we weep over our street? Do we weep over Carl Shelton? Do we help? First of all, we pray. Then we catch the vision. Where there's no vision, the people perish. And then we do. So this is my prayer. That we would see and savour the beauty of Christ this Palm Sunday. And that as we admire Christ and worship him, we will be changed by what we see and become more tenderly moved. Self-denying, need-meeting people of God. Shall we bow our heads? Our God and our Father, you are King, and we will extol you and give you the glory. We will thank you for our rescue from sin. We were in this world without God and without hope, but somebody moved towards need. Whether it was our mother or our father, our Sunday school teacher, somebody at school, somebody at work, they moved towards the need and told us about salvation in Jesus Christ. You opened our eyes and you put us with Jesus Christ. We were given new birth by the Holy Spirit in union with the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We are saved. We thank you for those who were involved in our salvation. Many years ago, a man, a woman, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor. This generation needs the same. We must move towards need. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we're here because of them, because of you. May other people be here because of us through Jesus Christ, and he will get the glory. So for the Sunday school children or the young people's group, whatever we call them, we ask that today and every Sunday, they will hear the voice of Christ to their young hearts. May the teachers be given courage to declare the gospel and not be afraid of what the world might say. May those who are at school live the Christian life in such a way, O Lord, that those around them will ask for the reason of the hope that is within them. And those of our neighbours who think we're odd, help us, Heavenly Father, not to stand out, but to be outstanding in spiritual things. To pray for them, to love them, and to move towards their need. Give us opportunities. Help us to seize them and get glory by it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your patience. Meekness and majesty.